Exodus 5, verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, and by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. You may be
nice back. Let's pray this morning together. God, you've saved us from our sins at the cost of your own Son, who's died and risen again for us. And you've saved us not to leave us in continued ignorance of who you are, but you've saved us to reveal more and more of yourself to us, see more and more of your glory, and to be changed more and more into your likeness. So would you come and would you bless your word to do just that in our lives this morning? Lord, some of us have been doubting, your character and your promises. We pray today that you would both reprove us for that and encourage our faint hearts. Lord, would you take your word and have your work in your people's lives, we pray. Bless it, we ask, for your glory and for our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago from Exodus 5 and 6. And I want to begin this morning by asking you a question similar to the one I asked you last week. Why do setbacks and suffering happen in our lives as Christians? Why do setbacks and suffering happen in our lives as Christians? Suppose you've been working hard over the past few years to start up your own business. You've tried to honor the Lord by working hard, by being honest, and by doing quality work. You've even given sacrificially to the church, even during times when you weren't making a profit. And slowly things have started to pick up. You've been in the black now for 6 months straight. You're rejoicing about that. But then, one day, things start to head south. Pretty soon the bottom falls out, and your business crashes. And you're left, perhaps, asking the question that every Christian has probably asked at some time, why, God? Why? Suppose you've committed your life to serve God as an international missionary. You've gone through all the seminary training. You've gone through cross-cultural training. You've worked hard to learn a language that's very difficult for you. And you've packed up and moved the family overseas to a place where Christ isn't known. And early on, the work is encouraging and shows signs of progress. But then suppose one of your children falls ill with a serious medical condition. It's the kind that can only be treated here in the U.S., and so your only option is to move your family back here for treatment. And this you do. But all you can think about as you do is your longing to be back there overseas. When you close your eyes at night, you think about that country. You dream perhaps in that language. And you just can't understand why God would allow this setback to happen. Why? Or suppose the issue is your health. Perhaps since you fell ill or since you had an accident, you've been climbing this enormous, grueling mountain that is recovery. Perhaps you've had several surgeries. Perhaps you've had to undergo drastic changes to your diet or exercise. Perhaps you've had to have hours of painful physical therapy. And it's been step after grueling step in an effort to get better. And just when you thought you were out of the woods, you went to meet with the doctor, and his face looked grim, and he broke the news to you that all of your efforts at recovery haven't been working. There will have to be more surgeries, or more therapy, or more rigorous changes to your lifestyle. In short, there is more pain ahead for you. And as you get in your car and you drive away from the doctor's office, the tears are running down your face, and you're asking again, why? Or suppose the issue for you is having children. When you married several years ago, everything seemed perfect. You married your sweetheart, you got a good job, you decided to start a family, except that you learned that getting pregnant was a lot harder than you expected. And then finally, you got what you were hoping for. Two lines on the pregnancy test instead of one. You were expecting. But then you went to the doctor's office, only to see her shake her head and tell you that you had lost the baby. Why? 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 Why do heartaches like this happen? Why do we have setbacks in our lives? Why suffering? Why painful providences? If we believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that God ordains all things that come to pass, then why ordain these kinds of things, God? Why this? Have you ever wondered those kinds of questions before? Moses had, I think. And sadly, Moses was sure that he knew the answer, and it was the wrong one. Moses' answer to this was that God was not faithful, that God had wronged his people. You see, God had promised Moses that he would deliver the people of Israel out of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and that he would use Moses to do it. But then chapter 5 happened to Moses. Moses had finally gotten an audience with Pharaoh. He went in and he boldly pronounced, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." And Moses was so confident. But there was no thunderclap from heaven at that moment, no frightened Pharaoh, and no freed slaves. Instead, Pharaoh insulted God, told Moses and Aaron to get lost, and made Israel's slavery even harder than it was before. To make matters worse, the people then turned on Moses and prayed that God would judge him for making their lives miserable. And Moses has just reached a breaking point. Look again at chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Here's what Moses says in his agony, in his desperation. Verse 22, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Another way to translate what Moses says in verse 22, and maybe the best way, is the translation the ESV gives. "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why have you done evil to this people?" That's what he's saying, then. Moses is accusing God of wrongdoing. He's saying that God has perpetrated evil against Israel by allowing Pharaoh to do the same thing. In fact, the same Hebrew verb is used to describe what Pharaoh did in verse 23, and what Moses accuses God of doing in verse 22. Both had brought harm, or your translation might say brought trouble, or done evil against Israel, according to Moses. Moses' words suggest that in his eyes, God was guilty of the same actions as Pharaoh. Both had done evil against God's people. Not only that, but Moses adds, he asks God, "Why did you ever choose me? Why did you ever send me for this task?" He's telling God he never should have sent him. He's saying that all of his fears and objections back at the burning bush, you remember those? He's saying those were justified. And that he and not God was right all along. That God had wronged Moses by enlisting him to return to Egypt. And finally, Moses concludes by saying emphatically, "And you have not delivered your people at all." That is, God, you failed to keep your promise. an evil-doing, life-ruining, promise-breaking God who knows less how to run things than Moses himself does. That's who Moses thought he was addressing. And maybe if you were completely honest this morning, that's who you think you're addressing as well when you talk to God. But friends, I'm going to argue this morning, it wasn't any more justified for Moses to blame God than it was for the Israelites to blame Moses. Right? They came to him and pointed a finger in his face and said, "This is all your fault." Moses is wounded by that now. He's saying, "I'm being unfairly blamed for these problems. I'm being blamed for something I'm not guilty of doing." But have you noticed that's exactly what he's doing to God in return? Moses is now, in turn, taking his finger and pointing it in God's face and saying, "It's all your fault. You're guilty. You're culpable for what's happened here." Perhaps maybe you too have had a moment like this with God. Last week we said that the book of Exodus gives us a glimpse of why God allowed Israel's suffering to be prolonged. In chapter 9 he says it was for his glory, so his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That is, by allowing Israel's plight to grow more desperate, God brought glory to himself by making their rescue more marvelous. And without taking anything away from that answer, I believe in our text today we see another answer that's related to it, and one that I hope will bring us comfort, bring you comfort, when you're tempted to doubt God and perhaps even to accuse God like Moses is doing. The answer, at least in part, to why God allowed Moses and Israel's suffering was to be prolonged was so that he might reveal more of himself to them. Or to put it differently, God ordained that chapter 5's setbacks happen to give his people a greater knowledge of himself as deliverer, redeemer, covenant keeper. To this point, people of Israel had known God simply as the God who made the covenant promises to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now God would reveal himself to them as God the deliverer and God the covenant keeper. Four times in this section, we find God saying the words, "I am the Lord," right? Stating his name. It's in verse 2, it's in verse 6, it's in verse 7, and it's in verse 8. Four times over and over again he's saying that. That seems to be a controlling idea here in this passage. And when God states his name, he's not saying it to tell Moses or the people of Israel a name that they don't already know, right? I mean, back in chapter 3, he's told Moses this name. And the implication is that Moses needs to know it so that when he goes back and tells the people of Israel which God he's met with, his words will carry credibility because they know it as well. Instead, I don't think he's telling them a new name. I think instead, in telling them his name and in connecting it to his saving acts, God is revealing more of his character to his people. A name stands for what a person is like. God here is telling the people what he is like, what they should associate with his name when they hear it. As he says in verse 7, "You shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." See, he's linking those things together. My name is Yahweh. I'm the deliverer, the one who brings you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And friends, note this well. God is revealing himself in ways that his people never would have been privy to had they not been in terrible bondage in the first place. Had they not been in terrible bondage in Egypt, making bricks without straw. For God to reveal himself as God the deliverer, you need something to be delivered out of, don't you? For God to reveal himself as God the covenant keeper, he needs to keep his covenant promises. And so it is in our lives, friends. The best thing in life, your greatest good, is to know God better. And God loves you so much that he's willing to use hard providences and setbacks and griefs and suffering and pain to reveal to you more of his faithful, covenant-keeping, delivering nature. He's the God who will never leave you, the God who will continue to be God to you through life's trials, and ultimately he's the God who will return, wipe away every tear from our eyes, and swallow up death for all time. That's the kind of God that we have. And perhaps he's ordained your trials to make that deliverance more glorious and more to your eternal joy and happiness. Perhaps the best way to organize the text today, and it's It's not totally clear to me, but maybe it's to think about God's message to Moses, verses 1 through 5, and then his message through Moses to Israel in verses 6 through 8. So first in verses 1 through 5, he has a message particularly for Moses, and then in verse 6 through 8, that Moses is to relay to the people of Israel. So in both of these, God is graciously revealing more of himself to encourage his people. Let's begin first with God's message to Moses in verses 1 through 5. Maybe you could find three particular emphases in these verses. Number one is found in verse 1. We might summarize it this way. Now is the time that God will force Pharaoh to release Israel. Now is the time God will force Pharaoh to release Israel. Notice the very first words in God's message to Moses, or the very first word. It's the word now. Then the Lord said to Moses, now. See that there? The issue all along in why the deliverance didn't happen in chapter 5, it couldn't have been ability. It couldn't have been a lack of ability. God says twice in this verse that with a strong hand, he'll compel Pharaoh to send Israel away. So it's not an ability problem. The issue also wasn't desire. In the sense that God never at all wanted to free Israel. He'd already promised that he'd do that. The issue wasn't compassion. God loved Israel, you'll remember, as his firstborn son. And he had heard their groanings. Instead, friends, the issue was simply timing. The issue was simply timing. It simply hadn't been God's timing to free Israel until now. Moses is learning here a lesson about God. He's a God whose timing is often not our own. Isn't that true, brothers and sisters? Can't you relate with maybe tens or hundreds of examples in your own life of how God's timing has not matched your own? Douglas Stewart, commentator, hits the nail on the head, I think, with this observation. He says, God's timing only sometimes coincides with our expectations, and his idea of the hardships we need to go through only sometimes coincides with our idea of how much we can take. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? Most of us draw up this script in our mind for how we expect our lives to go. And sometimes we're right about some of the details, but often we're not, are we? Often God seems to just kind of take that script and providentially crumple it up and throw it in the wastebasket. Often God has something else planned for us, something that entails disappointments and heartaches and setbacks. And have you ever noticed that when those come, when and not if, and when we become quite sure we've had enough, the trial just seems to go on. It just seems to continue. Saying, God, I was through a long time ago. I wish you would be too. When that happens, friends, it's because God has other ideas about timing and about duration than we do. His timing is often not our own. And you're saying, that doesn't sound particularly encouraging. Friends, that would be bad news if we were better able to run our lives than God is. That would be really bad news. It would be bad news if the wrong being was on the universe's throne. It would be bad news if our God was incompetent or if he weren't working all things together for our good. Fortunately, though, we can breathe a sigh of relief. None of those things is true. God is in control. God knows what he's doing. God is working all things together for our good, and God knows what is best for us and when is best for us. It simply falls to us then to trust his wise fatherly care. Second emphasis that we see in God's message to Moses, verses 2 and 3, I think we could summarize it this way. He tells Moses about his privileged position. Moses' privileged position. Position. In verse 2, God says, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now just to be fair to you, this passage has resulted in a lot of debate and a lot of spilled ink trying to figure out what it means. At first blush, it seems like verse 3 is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never knew God's name Yahweh, which is translated in your Bible as Lord, probably in all caps. It seems to be saying that The fathers never knew God's name, Yahweh, the Lord. But here's the problem with that. When we go back and read Genesis, that conclusion seems pretty hard to support. By Walt Kaiser's count, there are 162 uses of the name Yahweh in Genesis, of which 34 are found on the lips of human speakers like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it seems pretty clear that the patriarchs knew Yahweh's name. So what's the solution here? Probably the best one, the one that seems most appealing to me, is to say that while the patriarchs knew the bare name Yahweh, what God didn't fully make known to them is all that his name stood for, the Yahwehness of Yahweh, if you will. They had never witnessed Yahweh's strong hand of deliverance from bondage, at least not on any kind of scale like Moses was about to see in the Exodus. They knew Yahweh primarily as the covenant promise maker, the one who promised to bring Abraham's descendants out of Egypt and give them the land of Canaan. But now Moses was about to know Yahweh as keeper of those covenant promises. They knew the bare name. They didn't know all that the name stood for and hadn't been able to watch those attributes on such bright display. Moses and Israel would know God as deliverer and as covenant keeper on a scale the fathers never knew. It turns out then that Moses, far from being abandoned and wronged by God, lived in a privileged time, a privileged place in salvation history, when God's saving power and his covenant faithfulness were about to be put on bright display. Moses is moping around, isn't he? Tail between his legs, kicking rocks, grumbling against God. God's actually saying, you're going to see something the fathers never saw. You're going to understand something about me that your predecessors only glimpsed in small part, never in such grand display. There's a third emphasis in God's revelation to Moses in verses 4 and 5. I think you could summarize it this way. God declares his covenant faithfulness. God declares his covenant faithfulness. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham, perhaps you remember, in which he symbolically passed between halves of animal carcasses. The meaning of that was, let the same thing be done to me as happened to these animals should I fail to keep my promise. It's a very solemn way God makes of promising these things. And part of what he promised, you'll remember, is that God would give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants as a possession. But just contrast, because the book of Genesis does this so well, just contrast that lofty, gracious promise with the condition of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the book of Genesis. They lived as sojourners, as verse 4 mentions. Wells had to be haggled over. Graves and fields had to be delicately negotiated for and purchased. Clearly, the land wasn't their possession. You don't buy something that's already yours. But when God says in verse 5 that he has remembered his covenant, the implication is that he's about to not only deliver Israel from Egypt, but also into Canaan, to possess it as theirs, as their inheritance. And then their stay there will be like the difference between renting a room in a hotel and owning the chain, right? A huge difference. Because God is going to keep his covenant. And it's worth noting here that for Moses, as he heard these words, Canaan must have seemed a long ways off, not just geographically, but also salvifically, right? God was promising not only to take Israel out of Egypt, but also to take them into Canaan. That meant that they would have to conquer great walled cities. That meant they would have to defeat foreign armies, mightier and more numerous. But look how far from this they are now. The Israelites were a slave people. They're making bricks without straw. They weren't even able to free themselves from Egyptian captivity, much less defeat armies and walled cities. And if God did deliver them from Egypt, Moses had to have been thinking, how would they have survived a war? They could make bricks, but no one had ever taught them how to wield swords. What evidence did Moses have that this kind of thing would happen? You'll be free, and you'll conquer the land of Canaan and take it as a possession. What evidence did he have? The promise of God. God was calling Moses to believe him at his word. to believe him by faith and not simply by sight. Similarly, the author of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I wonder, friends, what promises has God made that seem a long, long ways off in your life? What things are you believing simply because he said so and not because of any evidence immediately before your eyes? Is it his promise to judge the wicked, even though you're being persecuted? Is it his promise to bring you into the better promised land of rest, the New Jerusalem, even though life now seems messy and like a wreck? Is it his promise to wipe away every tear from your eyes and to abolish pain, even though you spend a lot of your time crying and grieving and in pain? Is it his promise to defeat death and swallow it up for all time and give you back those who have died in Christ, even though you're mourning their loss to this day? Friends, the Christian life is meant to be lived by faith in God's promises, even when all of our outward circumstances seem to send the opposite message. The way of the Christian life is the way of faith. And as he did with Moses, God calls us also to believe in what is yet unseen, because he said so. So verse 5 has ended with God saying that he's remembered his covenant. He's just mentioned that to Moses in his message to him, but notice that beginning in verse 6, God also has a message for the people of Israel. Notice the word therefore in verse 6 that connects it to the covenant just mentioned. So if you're thinking how to frame this up, what follows then are statements that describe what God will do in covenant faithfulness to his people. In fact, 7 of them. Each of the statements begins with the word I will. Some people call these the 7 I wills of God's promise to his people. Notice this, when Moses has objected to God, you haven't, God's answer is, I will. Isn't that great? Moses wags his finger at God and says, you've fallen down on the job. You haven't done what you promised. God's answer is, gloriously, I will. And notice again that the words, I am the Lord, appear throughout this speech. They bookend it. They begin verse 6, they end verse 8, they appear again in the middle in verse 7. I am the Lord. Beginning, middle, end of God's message to his people. The idea, again, is that God wants his people to know him, to know what he's like and what to associate with his name, Yahweh. And I think probably we could boil down God's message to Israel into 3 ideas, 3 things he said here to his people. Number 1, God will be redeemer to Israel. God will be redeemer to Israel. The first 3 I will statements in verse 6 all make that same point. God will bring Israel out from under Egyptian burdens. He will deliver them from their bondage and slavery, and he will redeem Israel with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. To redeem someone is to purchase them out of slavery. It's the language of the slave trade. It's just what God will do for Israel. He will purchase them at a cost and redeem them from slavery. And his outstretched arm, he says, would be lifted against the Egyptians in great judgment. That's just a preview of coming attractions beginning in chapter 7. So first, God will be a redeemer to Israel. Second, God will be God to Israel. God will be God to Israel. Notice what he says in verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Now this is an important statement, a key statement, I think, in understanding what lies at the heart of the gracious covenant that God makes with men. It's a pledge that God will be God to them, with all of the benefits that come with having God make his dwelling with you. To be his people is to stand in special covenant relationship to God that isn't enjoyed broadly by the rest of humanity. Thus, to be in covenant with God is to have God as your God and you as his people. It's the very thing God promised to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, as part of his everlasting covenant. It's the thing he says now to Israel and also in text later, like Leviticus 26, 12. He says that to Israel, who are the offspring of Abraham, whom he takes as a nation to be his people by covenant at Mount Sinai. And it's the very thing that God promises to the spiritual offspring of Abraham in the new covenant, which he announces in texts like Jeremiah 31:33 and Ezekiel 36:28. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the people who are now being brought into covenant with God aren't found in a single nation, but in the multinational church. We Gentiles have now been brought into the everlasting covenant with God, with God as our God. We who once were not a people have become the people of God. Romans 9, 25 and 26, 1 Peter 2, verse 10. But even our knowledge of God now pales in comparison to what it will be when Jesus returns. The announcement of the grand happy ending of the Bible in Revelation 21, 3 is framed as the fulfillment of the blessings of the covenant. Listen to it. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There's something to that promise, right? It's picking up and drawing on all that's come before it in the Bible. It fulfills this expectation and blessing. There's a lot more we could say there. For the sake of time, let's keep moving. Third and finally, in verse 8, God has already pledged he'll be redeemer to Israel, he'll be God to Israel. In verse 8, God will be covenant keeper to Israel. God will be covenant keeper to Israel. Notice a reference to the land again. The land that God will give to Israel is the one he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or literally, the one he lifted up his hand to give, right? Which is what we do when we make an oath about something. He swore to give it to the fathers. Notice that he promises to give it to Israel as a possession. Your translation might say a heritage in verse 8. That is, Canaan won't just be a place of sojourning for Abraham's descendants, but a permanent possession for them. It's just the idea we saw earlier in verses 4 and 5, so I won't spend a great deal of time on it now. God will be redeemer to Israel. God will be God to Israel. God will be covenant keeper to Israel. That's how he would reveal himself to them through the Exodus. Ways perhaps that they would have never fully seen and appreciated had they not been in bondage. Well, that just leaves us with the question of how Israel is going to respond to this. How will Israel respond? Will they believe God again, as they did at the end of chapter 4? Will they bow down again and worship, as they did there? They should have, but sadly, look at verse 9. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite in verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now, friends, this is tragic. Here God had revealed himself and made promises of his grand plan of salvation for them, but Israel was so discouraged over its present circumstances that it didn't believe. It's almost as if they couldn't take their eyes off of the bricks to look up to heaven and to appreciate God and his promises. Israel was so fixated on the problems right in front of it that it refused to take its eyes and put them onto the character and promises of its God. Does that diagnosis sound familiar to you, your life so many times? Could it be that setbacks to your business or your finances or your ministry dream or your health or your fertility have succeeded in doing what Israel's setbacks did? Have you also lost sight of what God is like and what he's promised? He's promised that he'll judge the wicked. He's promised that he'll do away with our remaining sin. He's promised that he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes and abolish pain and death forever. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, have you considered that God has allowed you to suffer now so that he can reveal himself as deliverer and as covenant keeper in just these ways to your eternal joy and delight? Have you considered that there's purpose and grace in your suffering? In truth, God already has revealed himself as deliverer to us. Have you considered that what God gave to Israel, he's also given ultimately to us through Jesus Christ? All of God's promises find their yes in him. And thus, just as Israel was given redemption from slavery, Ephesians 1:7 says about the salvation Christ gives, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. just as God freed Israel from Pharaoh's bondage, He's freed us also from sin and Satan's bondage through Jesus Christ. Just as Israel was taken by covenant to have God as its God, so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, after saying that God makes His dwelling in His new covenant people, the church, after that he quotes Leviticus 26:12 and says, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We also have been brought into the everlasting covenant. And just as Israel was promised a possession, an inheritance in Canaan, so we also have been promised an eternal inheritance in the New Jerusalem. An inheritance, Peter says, that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not pass away, reserved in heaven for you, who are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In short, what God was foreshadowing in the history of Israel is what He has climactically given to us through His Son. Friends, if anyone lives at a privileged time in redemptive history, it's you and me. If anyone has fewer excuses for doubting and disbelieving, it's you and me. Israel, at this point in time, was still in slavery in Egypt. It explains why Moses and why Israel disbelieved. You and I have been redeemed. We've been set free. We've been given an eternal inheritance. We've received God as our God. How much more should we not doubt, but instead believe? But it's also true that you and I live between the already and the not yet of the fulfillment of these promises. That is, between their inauguration and their final fulfillment. And so we do indeed have redemption from sin's power over us, even if we still have residual remaining sin, its pollution, still a part of us. It hasn't been removed entirely. We do have God as our God dwelling with us, but not yet face to face, as it will be when Jesus returns. And we do have the promise of the inheritance, but like Israel of old, we're still journeying toward it, longing for the day when we too will enter our promised land of rest, a day when we can also say, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made had failed, all came to pass. One day, all of our sufferings and setbacks will be eclipsed by glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One day Jesus will reveal Himself again as faithful, delivering, covenant-keeping God. One day faith will be sight and prayer will be praise. But until that day, brothers and sisters, we have to believe. We have to believe. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God, we believe, but help our unbelief, we pray. Would you strengthen our faith, we ask. We're so prone to doubting, so prone to accusing you like Moses did. It's shameful. We repent of that. God, maybe we've said it out loud and actually shaken our fist at the heavens, or maybe we've just treasured that idea in our hearts, not even giving voice to it in our words. Thought that we, better than you, know how to run our lives. Thought that you've wronged us in some way. Thought that you don't know what you're doing. We've not taken our eyes up off of our circumstances and instead put them on our God and His promises. We confess it. We so easily do that. Lord, our lives just seem to be one unexpected turn away from finding us grappling again with remaining unbelief. Lord, help us to be a people that praises you, not only when things go as we expected, not only when times are happy and providences are easy, but also when just the opposite happens. Times are hard, when our expectations are dashed, and when providences are very tough to swallow. You call us to live by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to do that. Already you've been faithful to us. You've been good. And we know that greater faithfulness and goodness and a greater display of your glory lies ahead in our lives. Irreversibly, our lives are headed toward that future glory. Would you help us as we suffer now to trust you, trust trust your wise fatherly care. God, you're good. We're bad. The problem lies with us and not with you. We confess it today. Forgive us and help our unbelief. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.